Let's pray. Jesus, we turn to you now. As always, may you open your word to us and our hearts to you. In your name, amen. We're back in Genesis. It's been a while. So just for a moment, think about how awesome God is. We could spend more than a moment thinking about that. But according to Henry Hunting Dunn, a 12th century English historian, King Canute of Danish origin, who ruled England from the years 1016 to 1035, grew tired of his nobles fawning on him. Now, for me, I heard this story in elementary school. I'm curious if you guys have heard this as well. But what he did, he ordered his throne set on the seashore, and then he promptly commanded the tide not to come in. And of course it did. Then the king said to his nobles, he said, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." Then reportedly, he never wore his crown again. He hung it on a crucifix and said that only Jesus himself was worthy of the honor of wearing such a crown. Did you guys hear that story in elementary school? Interesting. If the story is true, there's some doubt as to whether it's true or not, but if it's true, then King Canute understood how marvelous God is and how he alone deserves all praise and honor. Only he is truly Lord. And wonder of wonders, it's that very same God that you and I can get to know up close and personal. Isn't that amazing? The one who created the universe, you and I can get to know personally. I think that's amazing. We're in Genesis 28, if you want to turn to it. We're going to look at our text and we'll slow down and make some observations about it. So Genesis 28, 10 through 22. We pick up our story in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Jacob left Beersheba because, if you remember, he had cheated Esau out of his blessing. He had posed as Esau and deceived their father, Isaac. And so because he had done this, and because he had also kind of swindled Esau of his birthright, Esau was angry and Jacob was more or less fleeing for his life. He headed towards Haran because that's where his relatives live. Abraham had passed through there, if you remembered, and some of his relatives had stayed there. Verse 11. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And surely at that point in time, he was always thinking about getting a good night's rest. And little did he know that the Lord was about to appear to him. Verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Can you imagine having such a vision? Must have been pretty cool. Angels, of course, are servants of the Lord. They, in the New Testament, when the word angel is used, it's the same word as messenger. It can be translated as angels or messengers. And so they come and go at the Lord's bidding, doing his work and delivering his messages. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." This was the same promise he had made to first to Abraham and then to Isaac, and now he's making the same promise to Jacob. When he made this promise, he's basically renewing the covenant that he has made throughout the whole time with the patriarchs. Then Jacob awoken, verse 16 and 17, from sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When he woke, he also made a vow to the Lord. He called the place Bethel, which means literally house of God. And then in the following verses, 20 and following, he made a vow to the Lord. He said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this place that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That's the text. We kind of went through it quickly. Let's slow down now and reflect upon it. I said it's a wonder that we can get to know God up close and personal. Why? Because of who God is and how hard it is to get to know important people. So think about who God is. When Jacob woke up, in verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? When something or someone great confronts us, it tends to cause us to be afraid and struck with awe. If you see a tornado heading straight towards you, you don't very, cerebrally say, isn't that something? No, you say, oh, baby, and then you run for your life, right? And tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, some of the things of nature that are just huge, they make us feel what? Small, right? They make us feel small. Jacob only saw God in his dream. And yet, even just seeing God in his dream, God made Jacob feel small. Jacob was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? It's no small thing to know God. He created the whole universe. It's no small thing to know him, and we should never take that for granted. And to think of how impossible it is to meet, let alone know people in high places. So suppose, you're texting generations. Suppose you want to be a BFF, best friends forever, with a president, any president of the United States. So you got your phone and you text the president and you say, hi, this is so-and-so, and I'd love to be your BFF. What's the president going to do? He's certainly not going to answer you. I doubt that he'll even have one of his underlings answer you. Probably he'll send the FBI after you to check you out. And yet we can know God. In our text, Jacob saw the angels on the ladder, ascending and descending. But he could not climb up that ladder himself. He could not climb up that ladder into heaven and then say to God, hi, how you doing, bud? Couldn't do it. Instead, God had to appear to him as he did in his dream. God had to come down, so to speak, to Jacob, just as he has to come down to you and me. And the fact is, we could never even get to know God if he hadn't first taken the initiative. And thankfully, he has, just as he appeared to Jacob and then entered into a covenant with Jacob. So he does the same for you and me. He came to earth, he died for our sins, making it possible for us to get to know him. Then he appears to us, calls us to himself, and as we turn to him and trust in him, he enters into a covenant with us, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. He calls us to himself, and then he promises to save us, protect us, watch over us, guide us, lead us to heaven. And our part of the deal is what? To trust him and follow him. And he promises that he will adopt us and that he will be for us an Abba Father if we trust him. Isn't that wonderful? It's no small deal to know God. It's amazing that we can. It really is. Now consider where he meets us. Not in heaven, but on earth. Not necessarily in a cathedral or a church, but where we are at. I love this part. For Jacob, where was it? Verse 10, a certain place. He was at a certain place, and that's where God met him. Later, we find out that this was just outside the city Luz, which he later renames Bethel. But it was just a certain place. Nothing special. If Jacob had walked a mile or 2 miles down the road further, then God would have met him there. It was just where he was at. Nothing special about it. Indeed, that's how it always goes, isn't it? God meets us where we're at, a certain place. Nothing special about it. It's just where we're at. And so he meets the churchgoer at church, in the quietness before the service, in the music, in the prayers, in his word, in our fellowship with each other. He stoops down and meets us here. And then he also stoops down and meets the drunk on Skid Row, or the prostitute in the brothel. He climbs into the foxhole with the soldier. He attends class with the college or the high school student. He plows the fields with the farmers. He meets us where we're at. There was a certain place in our woods when I was growing up. That was a place where God often met me. As weird as this sounds, when I played softball, left field was also often a certain place for me. And God often met me there. On Sunday mornings, of course, this is a certain place where God meets me. When I worked at the factory and I was on the third shift in the 23 maker mix room, that was often a certain place, and God would meet me there. Not between 3 or 4, though. I was just trying to stay awake from 3 to 4 in the morning. He meets us wherever we are, at a certain place. Wherever we are, that's where he meets us. Isn't it cool that he came down to this certain place, to earth, to meet you and me, to die for you and me? Isn't it cool that he meets us wherever we are? And isn't it cool that he will come again to this certain place and take us to be with him? Where are your certain places where God often meets you? Finally, consider what happens when God does meet with us. Once again, two things. The moment or the place is sanctified and we are changed. So one, the moment the place is sanctified. Verse 18, God met Jacob at the city, or just outside the city of Luz. After God met Jacob, however, Jacob changed the name of the city to Bethel. Bethel literally means house of God. Nothing special about the city, it's just that's where God met him. But because God met him there, the city became a holy city. It was no longer Luz, it was Bethel. So with that said, let me chase down a rabbit trail for a moment. Let me take an aside. Let me harp on one of my pet peeves. In my lifetime, we have rightly made the distinction that the church is not the building. It's we are the church. We, the congregation, are the church. We've rightly made that distinction. That's been a healthy thing. But as often happens, when the pendulum swings from one side, it often swings too far to the other side. I wonder if that's happened in this case as well. Many congregations nowadays no longer call their building a church. They call it a campus, and they meet in an auditorium. Just words to some extent, but I think they also carry a lot of weight with them. I think it's unfortunate. Why? Because this building is one of the places where God regularly meets with us. And therefore, in one sense, it is holy. In one sense, this is just a building and nothing more. In one sense. In another sense, it has been sanctified by God's presence as he meets with us. So I wonder sometimes, do we Americans as a whole, do we treat our church buildings and especially our sanctuaries with the respect they deserve? I'm not sure we do anymore. But enough of that. So one, the place, the moment is sanctified. Two, we are changed. In verse 17, when God appeared to Jacob, Jacob was afraid, as we already read. He was shaken to the core. And he vowed in verse 20 through 22, essentially, that if God would protect him and return him to his home, that he would serve him. This from a man who was a scammer and a schemer. Do you know how hard it is for a scammer and a schemer to trust someone else? And yet here is Jacob saying, Lord, if you protect me and return me to the land, I will trust you. I will trust you and I will follow you. And it wasn't just words. From this point on, Jacob begins to change. I cannot speak for you, but I know over the years that God has touched me and I've changed time and time again. Touched me in this regard and I've changed, and he's touched me over here and I've changed, touched me here and I've changed, and I'm so glad he does that. It's marvelous that he meets us where we are at, praise God. But I'm also glad that he doesn't leave us there. I'm also glad that he changes us and makes us more like him. Both are wonderful, I think. Let me end with this story. D.T. Niles tells the story. It's about a French priest who was once approached by a young man who didn't believe in all this unenlightened gobbledygook of religion. And he had been egged on by his two friends to tell the priest exactly what he thought of this religion thing. And to tell the priest off in no uncertain terms. So the young man waited. He was going to talk to the priest in the confessional. He waited his turn. And finally it was his turn, and so he went into the confessional. And he said to the priest that he thought this was all nonsense and, like I said, a bunch of unenlightened gobbledygook and so on, and went on and on about just how inane the whole thing was. The priest listened carefully, and then he asked him why he was telling him all this, and the young man confessed it was his two friends who had egged him on. So the priest said to him, all right, I want you to do one thing for me then. You've accepted their challenge, now I want you to accept my challenge. He said, I want you to stand before the cross in the sanctuary, the crucifix, the cross with Jesus on it, and I want you to say to Jesus, and forgive the language, I'm just going to quote him, I want you to say to Jesus, Jesus, you died for me, and I don't give a damn. Young man did it, went up to Jesus and said exactly what he was told to say. Came back into the confessional, and he said to the priest, I've done it. Did exactly what you asked. And then the priest said, go do it one more time. So the young man left the confessional, went up to the crucifix, and once again said what he was told to say. Came back into the confessional and said, I've done it. I'm going to go home. And then the priest said, just bear with me. Just one more time. One more time. Go up to the crucifix and say what I told you to say. The young man went up to the crucifix, stared at Jesus for a long time and said nothing. Then he came back into the confessional. He says, Father, can I confess my sins now? Jesus changes people. Talking to the crucifix, can't talk back. And yet just staring at that image of Jesus on the cross, three different times, just staring at that image, the young man was overcome with his sin. Isn't Christ marvelous? He doesn't have to reveal himself to us. He doesn't have to. And if he didn't, we could not know him. But he does. He reveals himself to us. In the scriptures, through his spirit, in our everyday life, he does. And he meets us wherever we are at. There's places on this earth I would not go. Wouldn't think of it. Other places, maybe I'd go, but I don't want to. Doesn't matter where we're at. How much we've blown it. How stupid we've been. Doesn't matter. He meets us wherever we are at. And then he changes us, our world, and we ourselves in the process. Makes us a little bit more kinder, a little bit more loving, more joyful, more at peace, more contented, more compassionate. He makes us a little bit more like him. Isn't it cool that we can really know Christ up close and personal? It's not just words. We really can. Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, please come to us. Even now as we pray, please come to us. Be with us. It's your presence that makes us unique. We are nothing special in and of ourselves. It's your presence. Be with us. And Lord, change us. Our human efforts are so feeble. When we try to change ourselves, we have minor success, but it's so difficult. But when you fill us with your spirit, you really do change us. So change us now. Make us more like you. And we thank you, Lord, for your eternal grace. What a gift it is that we can know you. Lord, we know you. We want to know you more. In your name we pray. Amen.